Open your Bibles to Psalm 142, would you please? Psalm 142. I'm not at liberty to tell you some of the things that have been going on behind the scenes while we've been preaching on this subject, but I want to tell you that we've discovered an awful lot of lonely people, some of whom come here every week. And I hope that the one thing that will come as the result of this study together is that we will be looking around every opportunity we have to find those who may be needing a friend, and let them know that in the body of believers, no one has to be lonely. Certainly that ought to be the practical result of our time together. Reading the 142nd Psalm, and you read so well when we read aloud together. Let's do that tonight, shall we? Everyone reading together the 142nd Psalm. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before Him. I showed before Him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then Thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked have they secretly laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand, and behold, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto Thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise Thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for Thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Here is a story of a preacher who, after 18 years of ministry, quit and went into the business world, lonely, discouraged, and defeated. No, I don't know him, and I've never met him, but he could be any number of people that I have met. He could be one or two of you in your situation. And if we could, we could put him back into the time of the Psalms and he would fit perfectly. For he is the modern day expression of the psalmist words that we're going to study together tonight. Listen to his explanation of what happened to him after 18 years of serving God. He said, I realized those years had made me look and feel 10 years older than I was. I had spent those years holding people's hands, smoothing out countless interpersonal battles, working through church struggles, preaching how many hundreds of sermons, baptizing people, marrying them, burying them. As the church grew, so did the traffic to my office. I was not surprised at this, he wrote, nor was I unaware of my calling, the demands I had to face in serving. But in all that time, I could not find a confidant, not even my wife, because most of the human problems I dealt with were confidential. I could not find someone who could simply listen and pray with me. While I struggled to find new and fresh sermon material, time for my own relaxed devotional life disappeared. When the church reached 1,200 members from the first 300, it was a sign of the great blessing of God upon my work. I accepted that and I thanked God for it, but at the same time I found myself even more lonely as the demands of my time tripled. My family was growing up and away from me. When I saw my children graduate from high school and then college, I realized I hardly knew them. I knew then I had to do something, though I was a little late. I concluded I could not abide the lonely road any longer. As much as I sensed I was leaving an arena with its joys and triumphs as well as its sorrows and tensions, I knew I had to find some area of work where I could establish normal human relationships. Maybe, he wrote, I was just not cut out to be a leader after all. Those are sad words. And if I were preaching to preachers tonight, every one of your heads would be bobbing up and down. But the words are not much different than the words we have read from Psalm 142. They're the words of a lonely person who cries out in his loneliness for help. The 142nd Psalm is a beautiful presentation of the cycle of discouragement through which every person goes at one time or another in his life. You will notice as you look at the top of the psalm, the heading calls it a maskil psalm. Bible scholars are not exactly sure what that term means. It is some kind of Hebrew annotation to describe how the psalm is to be applied in the Hebrew worship. If we had time tonight, we would list for you the 14 psalms that have that heading over it. That is not the important thing in the superscription over the psalm. The important thing is the phrase which sets the psalm in its historical perspective. For right next to the word maskil, there is this phrase, a prayer when David was in the cave. Now it's interesting to try to figure out where this fits in the life of David. For if we can figure out where David is when he prays this prayer, we can understand more of that which is going on in his life, which triggered these words from his heart and from his lips. As you go back into history, you discover that there are two caves in the life of David which are mentioned at one time or another in his experience. First of all, in 1 Samuel 24, there's a reference to the cave of En-Gedi. And though you may not recognize that name, I'm sure you know if I tell you that there is something special that happened there. That was the cave where David cut off a piece of Saul's skirt without Saul knowing about it. You remember that story. But as we try to take the events of the psalm as David describes it and the events of what happened in the cave of En-Gedi, they don't mesh, they don't fit. And so most scholars do not believe that this psalm comes out of that experience. However, there is another cave that is mentioned in the life of David called the Cave of Adullam. And I'd like for you to turn with me back to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 22, where we have the mention of David's involvement with this cave. And it will help us to look at that so that we can put this psalm in its perspective and understand it better. Now, the greater context of 1 Samuel 22 is that David is running away from Saul. Saul's trying to kill him. He's jealous, he's angry, he's mad. He sees David as his arch rival. He's chased him all over the countryside and he's after his head. Finally, we read in 1 Samuel 22 these words. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. David is running from Saul. He now finds a place of refuge, and look at the description of the people who come to be his cohorts and his comforters. Everyone who is distressed, everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is discontented. One of my friends said, it sounds like a Baptist church he knows. Everyone who is distressed, everyone who is debted, and everyone who is discontent. 400 strong of those people come to gather themselves around David as he's running away from Saul. And in the midst of that experience, in the cave of Adullam, David writes the words that are given to us in the 142nd Psalm. It seems rather strange that he describes his loneliness until we understand the kind of people who are around him. But it isn't hard to figure out how the kind of people who are described in 1 Samuel 22 would make a man of David's caliber feel rather lonely when he was thrown in among them. They certainly weren't the kind of people he could go to and confide in. They weren't any comfort to him. And here he is, a refugee from the wrath of the most powerful man in the land, and he's holed up with the 400 men described in 1 Samuel 22. And so now he sits down to write, and he writes the words which we've just read, and he describes how he feels. And I'm so grateful that he has done that, because it makes me feel better to read how David felt in that situation. He's very descriptive. He goes into great detail to describe the emotional feelings of being alone. I've read tons of literature on loneliness in preparation for these messages. I haven't read anything that comes close to the beauty of the language and the emotional overtones of David's description of what he felt. Let's trace through the experience of this man and his emotions. The first thing he says in verse 3 is that he is disoriented. He is disoriented. He says, "My spirit was overwhelmed within me. Like some fierce flood has rushed down upon him and he can barely stand up against its might." Literally, what the phrase means is this, that his spirit is muffled upon him. When his way and his spirit is so wrapped up in trouble and gloom, his spirit is muffled within him. And it's a very picturesque phrase of his spirit trying to reach out and express himself. But even that is muffled and is overwhelmed. He's lost his way. He can't figure out what to do. He's totally disoriented. His powers of judgment are gone. And there he is. He goes on to say that not only is he disoriented, but he's deserted. Notice verse 4. "I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man. Refuge failed me." In these lonely words, no man cared for my soul. Total abandonment, rejection, isolation. Hunted by Saul, abandoned by his friends, surrounded by the offscouring of the world, David was alone. Disoriented and deserted, he goes on to say that the result of those two things in his life caused depression. He was depressed. Verse 6, "I am brought very low." Literally, it means to go into a valley experience emotionally, to be brought down to the lowest ebb of human life. He now turns his thoughts of disorientation and desertion inward, and it begins to make an impact upon his own spirit, upon his own soul. He is depressed. All of his hope is gone. All of his joy is gone. He can't think about anything positive in the future. He is at the lowest point in his life. In the language of today, he has bottomed out. And he has no hope for the future. Listen to the words of defeat. In verse 6, "Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I." He's defeated. It's one thing to be depressed and to have some hope that one day things are going to get better. But David is down at his lowest point and he sees no hope of it improving. He sees around him that all of those who are against him are stronger than he is. He realizes that he does not have the strength in his little band of men to go out after those who are after him. He feels the walls closing in around him, and there is no way to escape. Defeat is just around the corner, and he describes it in terms of doom. He says, "I am imprisoned, and there is no way out." Those are picturesque words, aren't they? What causes a man to be like that? What produces these feelings within the heart of an individual? Well, if you've been listening during these past weeks, you know that there are any number of things that can cause that to happen. It might be that those emotions come in upon a man who is serving God in some place of leadership, and lonely servanthood isolates him from every other person because of his position. It may be that those kind of emotions are felt by a single person. Oh, how many of you who are single have come to say to me, "Pastor, amen. I know what you are talking about. I understand that. It is a lonely world." Maybe those emotions can be felt by a person who is growing old and seems to be growing right out of his experience and memories and opportunities with those around him. Those kind of emotions are often felt by those who suffer and who are sick. Sometimes surviving a spouse that you have lived with for many years brings those feelings. Alienation from God. Sometimes breaking up with somebody that you love. Young people, you all know about that. Sometimes divorce brings those feelings. Sometimes being a stranger in a new country or in a new city. I've had the privilege of shaking hands with people at the door who have said to me, "Pastor, we just moved here," and they named some town I never heard of. And we went to a church of 200, and they walk into this place, and you can just sense that they're totally overwhelmed. Sometimes those feelings come because we are separated from our parents and from our loved ones. We said goodbye to our parents this week as they headed back across the country, and though we didn't go into all of the things David expressed here, there was a kind of sadness and a kind of loneliness. All of these emotions David describes are emotions that we have felt at one time or another, perhaps not at that level. But I have good news for you. David doesn't just tell us what it felt like. He gives us a clue as to how to deal with it. And this is the most important good news of the whole series, because what I'm going to share with you in the next few moments is a formula that's found in this psalm that, in my estimation, is the best way to deal with depression and loneliness I have ever found in the Word of God. Some of what I may say is going to surprise you because it's gut-level honest. And yet it is not more honest than the words of David. So listen carefully and don't forget to try what God tells you to do with this information. I watch David in the midst of his lonely experience. I see him with all of these emotions being expressed, and I ask myself, what will he do? And he tells me in the words that he has written. The first thing that I notice is that he verbalized. He verbalized. That's step number one. Notice how carefully the Scripture records the fact that David cried unto the Lord. Verse 1, "I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication." Verse 2, "I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble." Verse 3, "When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then knewest my path and the way wherein I walked have they secretly laid a snare for me." Verse 5, "I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge." Verse 7, "Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name." Over and over again, David says, "I cried unto thee. I expressed how I felt unto thee." He verbalized his problem. Now that may seem like a very trite thing to say from a psalm, but let me tell you that the first step toward healing from a lonely heart is to be able to express what you feel to the God in heaven who is your maker. To be able to come honestly to God and say, "Lord, these are the feelings within me. I'm crying unto you. I'm opening my heart to you verbally. This is what I feel like. This is where I am." Our prayers are so benign. We come to God with our pious platitudes and we do all of our praying on the surface, while down in here we're hurting desperately. And somehow the best friend we have in the world, the one who has created us and redeemed us, has never yet heard the cry of our heart out of the despair of our situation. One of the things that David teaches me is this, that it's all right to tell God what you feel. That's the beginning. That's the start. That's how a friend should be free to talk with a friend. There's a little book of writings called The Psalms of My Life, written by a man who expresses how he feels. And in this little section of the writing, he tells about an experience where he is away from home and away from his loved ones, and he's staying in a motel, and he writes this little prayer, which is the prayer he prayed to God. And I think he's captured what I'm talking about. This is what he wrote. He said, "Dear God, I am alone tonight, all alone. 1,000 miles from home. There's no one here who knows my name except the clerk, and he spelled it wrong. There's no one to eat dinner with, no one to laugh at my jokes, no one to listen to my gripes, no one to be happy with me about what happened today and to say that's great. No one cares. There's just this lousy bed and the slush in the streets outside between the buildings. I feel sorry for myself, and I've plenty good reason to. Maybe I ought to say I'm on top of it. Praise the Lord. Things are great. But they're not. Tonight it's all gray slush." And we say, should a man ever talk to his God like that? Don't you think God in heaven knows that that's what you feel? Do you think it's a surprise to him? And don't you think that your Father in heaven is a friend who is close enough to you and who cares enough about you that he's willing for you to come and cry out of the despair and loneliness of your soul and verbalize what you feel. I remember the first time I had the courage, verbally, audibly, to tell God, "Lord, I really don't feel like talking to you today. I really don't. I want to feel that way, and I know I should feel that way, but Lord, in my spirit and in my heart, I just don't feel like talking to you today." Since I've been here, there have been a few Mondays like that. I need to tell you that. But you know, that's the beginning place. You start from there. God can take you from where you are to where you need to be. Now, the second thing you do is this. You visualize. Listen to what David said. Verse 2, "I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble." David didn't even just describe how he felt. He painted God a picture. He said, "Lord, let me lay this thing out for you. This is where I am. You see these sorry people you sent down here to help me? The distressed, the debtors, the discontented? These are the folks that are..." And he paints the whole sordid mess for God. He just paints it and lays it out in front of him. He said, "Take a look at this, God. Look at this." "Oh, I know how he feels. You should see some of the pictures I've painted, God. You should see the picture I painted after I'd been here 1 week." It was a big canvas. David said, "I poured out my complaint before God." He let him see the whole thing. That was not only good for God, that was good for David. Now, the thing that David teaches us, not only here but in his other writings, is that it's all right to visualize your problem as long as you keep it in perspective. Do you remember when the people of Israel were at Kadesh Barnea and they all went over there to look at the promised land and they all came back and they all painted a picture, remember? And the majority reporters came back and they painted a picture of the giants and all of the problems over in the land, and they painted this whole picture. And what did they say? They said, "Hey, we're in trouble. Those people over there are big. I mean, they're like giants." And what was the rest of it? "We're like what? Grasshoppers." So the picture they painted was the picture of them and us in the same frame. And then Joshua and Caleb, they went to and they came back and they got their paintbrushes out and they painted the same thing. Did they forget the giants? No, they painted the giants. But they didn't paint us. They painted God, didn't they? They painted the giants and God, and they put them in the big... You know what a difference that made? That's why they could vote for the project instead of against it. Because in the frame where their picture was, were the giants and God instead of the giants and us. You know, that's what we do so often. We paint our problems and we put us in the frame with them instead of God. What a difference God makes in any painting. Verbalize it, visualize it. Now here's step number three. Recognize. Verse 3. Recognize that God already knows what you're telling him. That's so neat. Verse 3. "When my spirit was overwhelmed within me," notice this, "thou knewest my path." You know, sometimes we tell God all of these things like we want him to find out. He already knows. Sometimes we come to him so tentatively, "Lord, not sure I should tell you this." He already knows. Do you know it's hard to tell somebody bad news if they don't know? Not near as hard to tell them if they already know. And the scripture teaches us over and over again that he knoweth the way that I take. "And when he hath tested me, I shall come forth as gold," Job 23:10. Psalm 37:23, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." When we come to visualize and to verbalize our problem of loneliness before God in the same prayer that we paint this picture before God, we need to recognize that he already has seen this show before. And he understands. What comfort and encouragement that brings to our heart. What courage it instills within us as we pray. Now notice, fourthly, we realize our provision in God. We verbalize, then we visualize, then we recognize God knows. Now we're going to realize what we have in Him. Verse 5. I cried unto the Lord, and I said, Thou art my portion and my refuge in the land of the living. You see, what's happened to David is he started down here on the cycle. He's moved up, and he's gradually come around the top. And now all of a sudden, instead of seeing his problem in center stage, his problem has moved off to side stage, and God has been moved into the middle, and he sees God big and strong, and his problem's beginning to fade away. And he sees God as his refuge and his portion. Everything's starting to fall together now and to fit. Someone has written about this matter of God being our portion in the land of the living, these words, and I think it captures the whole thing. They put it this way. Friend, there's no living in the land of the living like living on the living God. There's no living in the land of the living like living on the living God. That's what David was saying. He saw his problem, but he saw his God. And he realized all that he had in him. Sort of like the picture we have back in Daniel. You remember when the Hebrew children were in the fiery furnace? And the scripture says they looked into that flame and they saw one in the midst of that flame like unto the Son of God. It is a picture of the words of Hebrews 13 where God tells us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. It is another way of expressing what Isaiah the prophet expresses in Isaiah 43:1-3, that when we go through all of those hideous experiences like fire and water and flood and difficulty, that God goes through those experiences with us. And please note that the scripture says He doesn't go into those experiences with us, He goes through those experiences with us. That means there's going to be an end to them. We get to the other side. Annie Johnson Flint really has captured that in these words that she writes about Isaiah's promise. She says, When thou passest through the waters deep, the waves may be in cold, but Jehovah is our refuge, and His promise is our hold. For the Lord Himself hath said it, He the faithful God and true, when thou comest to the waters, thou shalt not go down, but through. Seas of sorrow, seas of trial, bitterest anguish, fiercest pain, rolling surges of temptation, sweeping over heart and brain, they shall never overflow us, for we know His word is true. All His waves and all His billows, He will lead us safely through. Threatening breakers of destruction, doubt's insidious undertow, shall not sink us, shall not drag us out to ocean depths of woe, for His promise shall sustain us. Praise the Lord, whose word is true. We shall not go down or under, for He saith, Thou passest through. What an encouragement. The God who is our refuge and our portion has promised to get us on the other side of the lonely, difficult experience. And that was what was firing the soul of David when he came to the end of that prayer. Now, what's happening? You see him working through all of this, and you see him verbalizing it and visualizing it and recognizing and realizing, and there's one last thing he does. It's the end of the psalm. He summarizes his victory. Read verse 7. Bring out my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. Now notice, the righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. You see where David has come in just a few verses of Scripture? From crying out unto God in his lonely despair, to finally the confidence in God that everything's going to be all right and that no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly, and God is going to deal bountifully with him. You know what's wrong with most of us? We try to get to verse 7 without walking through all of the other verses. You know, we come and we pull our belts in and we pull ourselves up strong and we stand up tall and we say, Oh, God will take care of me. I'll be all right. He's going to deal bountifully with me. Instead of honestly coming to that after we've gone through all of the other cycle. It's all right to do that, you see. I don't know if that makes you feel better, but it sure makes me feel like on better ground when I see that's where David's been. If it's all right for him, it's all right for me. Now, you don't want to stay in verses 1 and 2 or 3 or 4. You need to get to verse 7, but you have to go on the road to verse 7. Some of you, you know, you don't need this message. You've been in verses 3 and 4 and 5 all your life. I want to get you to verse 7. It may take a little while. But some of the rest of you are pious, spiritual people who think that you live in verse 7 all the time, and it just isn't so. We are so proud and so self-sufficient and so determined we're going to do it our way. And God has His plan laid out for us. Theodore Kyler tells this very interesting story of a woman who was striving to find rest for her troubled and burdened soul. She was really going through a bad time. She was in her summer house all by herself trying to sort things out in her mind. She'd lost her husband. She was very much alone. She was trying to put her life back together. She was sitting in the middle of the big open room in her summer house. She noticed that a bird flew in the window. Sort of absentmindedly, she watched what was happening. It's one of those big high-arching rooms and had windows up along the top, and the bird flew in the window and then up at the top realized that it was trapped and confined and was trying to get out. And it flew against every one of the windows trying to make it out through where the light was coming in, and nothing. It just banged against the window and sort of fell back, and they would fly to the other side and bang against the window and fall back. Every time there was a little crack or crevice that it looked like it was possible, the bird just tried to force its way out of that house. And she just sort of sat there watching all of this, taking it all in. She thought in her heart, poor bird, why do you not come down lower and you would see this open door and fly out easily? But the bird kept wounding itself against the closed window, trying to force its body through every crevice that it saw, and at last its wings grew tired and it flew lower and lower in its exhaustion until it was on a level with the open door. And then, seeing the way of escape, the little feathered creature suddenly found freedom, and soon its song was heard in the trees outside. All of a sudden, a light dawned upon this woman's mind. She said, I'm like that bird. I, through my pride and self-sufficiency, have been trying to fly so high to see the door up there, and God has been trying to humble me so I could see the door that was down here. Her heart was quieted, and she realized, even as did the psalmist, that though her spirit was now overwhelmed with difficulty, God still had an open door through which she could find freedom if she would just stop her struggling and humbly wait for His direction. I think that's the message God wants to get through to us tonight out of this psalm. It's not wrong to be in difficult straits. We all go through them. If we haven't, we will. We need to express where we are and tell God how we feel. We need to let Him bring to us, in the midst of that open confession of our weakness, the strength that is available to us through His Word. And then we have to be willing to get down where the help is, to swallow our pride and our self-sufficiency and put all of the ideas that we have about our ability to handle every situation without God all behind us, and say, Lord, You show me the door at whatever level, and I'll go through.